The Meaning of Life. The British preacher W.E. Sangster began to lose his voice and his mobility in the mid-1950s. He had a disease that caused progressive muscular atrophy. He recognized the end was near, so he threw himself into writing and praying. In the midst of his suffering, he pleaded, "Let me stay in the struggle, Lord. I don't mind if I can no longer be a general, but give me just a regiment to lead." Sangster's voice eventually failed completely, and his legs became useless. On Easter morning, just a few weeks before his death, he took a pen and shakily wrote his daughter a letter. In it, he said, "It is terrible to wake up on Easter morning and have no voice with which to shout. He is risen. But it would be still more terrible to have a voice and not want to shout." The doctrine of the resurrection of the dead was a highly debated issue in the first century. There were two prominent sects, and that's S-E-C-T-S, groups of religious leaders amongst the Jewish people. They were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the Pharisees believed in a bodily resurrection. The Sadducees did not. Intending to establish a solid foundation for Jews who became followers of Jesus, the unknown author writes in Hebrews 5:11 to 6 verse 3, which you might have memorized by now, but let's take a look at it once more. Hebrews 5:11 to 6 verse 3. Hebrews 5:11. "We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so." Let's pray for a moment. Lord, thank you for your word, that your word can guide us and keep us on track, that your word can help us to understand many, many things about you, about life and death and the resurrection, about ourselves, about the world around us. We pray that you would use your word again to change the way that we think, Lord, that you would change our hearts, that by your word and by your spirit we would be transformed. Would you do your work in us today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The meaning of life is defined by our Lord's resurrection. It is totally human for us to think that what we have here and now is all there is. Our experience here on earth is it. And this is natural because it's all that we know. We assume our skin color is the only one until we see others with different skin colors. We don't realize there might be another language spoken until we hear someone speak another language. Snow or palm trees might be reserved for pictures or movies, and they're not so real until we see them physically, personally. We can see them and touch them. We think everyone drives on the right side of the road until we go to countries where they drive on the left or the wrong side of the road. So it is with life. We think that life is all there is now. And it's hard for us to imagine what death is like and what it's like on the other side of death until we actually go there. The apostles and the other followers of Jesus believed that he was the Messiah, that he was the Savior. But they missed a lot of what the prophecies had said in the Hebrew Bible, looking forward to the appearance of the Messiah. And they even missed a lot of what Jesus said himself about his own death and his own resurrection. They didn't seem to have a place in their theology and in their expectations. And I find it's common to humanity. It was done generations ago, thousands of years ago, and it's still done today. The God who is isn't necessarily the God we want to be. And so we have these ideas of who God should be and what he should be like, but that may or may not fit who he really is. And this is what was happening with the disciples. They had these ideas, and they tried to fit Jesus into these ideas, but he did not fit. As a result, they were dumbfounded and they were devastated when their rabbi, their leader, was crucified on the cross. All of their hopes and dreams were shattered. They still didn't understand how the Messiah could hang on a cross with thieves. How could he be treated so poorly? Since their life with Jesus was all about the here and now, their hopes and their dreams died on that cross too. Then came the Sunday morning. The Sunday morning after, in Luke 24. Let's look at Luke chapter 24, verses 1 to 12. Luke 24, 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Ah, then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. 5-year-old Brian had a pivotal verse to recite in an Easter program, and it was taken from this passage that we just read, Luke 24, verse 6, which says, "He is not here, he is risen." Unfortunately, he couldn't remember what to say, and the director had to quietly remind him of the line. He then confidently grabbed the microphone and triumphantly shouted, "He's not here! He's in prison!" Oops. These people thought they had put the puzzle together on Palm Sunday. They finally thought that Jesus was getting the recognition that he deserved. As he entered Jerusalem, you remember how they lined the streets and they were shouting Hosanna and praises. And they thought, this is it. This is the Messiah that we had all anticipated. When Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, however, all the puzzle pieces were seized and thrown all around. They were scattered. In the days following the Lord's resurrection, the pieces were gathered up again and reassembled. They had to sort this out in their heads. They didn't really understand what had happened. And in their hearts, they had to get this all together. Thankfully, our God is patient, and he helps us to process his words and his ways, at least as much as we need to move forward. I don't claim to understand completely the ways of God, and I don't think you would either. His ways are higher than our ways. But at least we understand enough to move forward in our faith and in our walk with him. There are many things that we don't understand. But when Jesus died, his disciples were left wondering, what is going on here? This wasn't in the script. This wasn't what we expected to happen. We learn in the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that Jesus appeared to a variety of women and men. In a court of law, if two or three credible witnesses can be found who agree on the critical facts of a crime, then a judge or a jury is almost certain to believe them. If you were to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul the Apostle writes that Jesus appeared to a variety of people, and on one occasion he appeared to more than 500. That is an incredible number of witnesses. We have more documents, more witnesses that are available to us today about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection than other historical figures that we take for granted. There are many written manuscripts that talk about the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. On one occasion, Michelangelo, the great artist, turned on his fellow artists in a spirit of indignation. He asked, "Why do you keep filling gallery after gallery with endless pictures on the one theme of Christ in weakness, Christ on the cross, and most of all, Christ hanging dead? Why do you concentrate on the passing episode as if it were the last work, as if the curtain dropped on him with disaster and defeat? That dreadful scene lasted a few hours. But to the unending eternity, Christ is alive. The stone has been rolled away, and he rules and reigns and triumphs." Without the resurrection of Christ, the crucifixion was a terrible tragedy. Unless Jesus was raised from the dead, everything he said and did was a horrible waste. Thankfully, the historical records and testimonies of more than 500 witnesses give us ample reasons to embrace and believe this wonderful demonstration of power. American theologian Tim Keller explains it this way: if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. What part in Christ's resurrection story impacts you the most? And how does the resurrection of Jesus affect your daily life? The meaning of life is defined by our Lord's resurrection and by our resurrection. When Jesus had arrived at the home of Mary and Martha, their brother Lazarus had died and been placed in the tomb 4 days earlier. We get to hear the conversation that Jesus had with Martha in John 11. The Gospel of John chapter 11, let's listen in to what these two talked about. John 11, starting at verse 20, going through 27. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. Now, we tend to focus on the resurrection of Lazarus here in John chapter 11. We are justifiably amazed at what happened in this chapter. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. That is incredible. Sometimes we miss what he was saying here in John 11. Resurrection is focused not upon a past or a future event, but upon a person. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Our hope rests not upon our intellect, our good deeds, or even our statement of faith. Our resurrection stems not from Christianity, but from Christ. It's not about a religion or a philosophy. It's about a person. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. This is why the Apostle Paul made it his life's goal to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. He wrote those words in Philippians 3, 10 and 11. He made it his focus in life to know Jesus. And when he says, I want to know Christ, it's not just knowing about or knowing from a distance. It's knowing closely, knowing intimately, knowing his heart, knowing what he's saying and doing, what he has done, and what he will do. A man and his 5-year-old son were driving past a cemetery. They noticed a large pile of dirt next to a freshly dug grave. The little boy shouted, "Look, Dad, one got out!" Legendary physicist Stephen Hawking passed away on March 14th at the age of 76. He had battled a motor neuron disease for 55 years. He surprised the medical experts. He spoke candidly in a 2011 Guardian interview about what he believes happens when people die. He told the Guardian that while he wasn't afraid of death, he was in no hurry to die. "I regard the brain as a computer which will stop working when its components fail," he said. "There is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark." It should come as no surprise that Hawking was an atheist. In Hawking's 2010 book, The Grand Design, Hawking said a creator is not necessary in the narrative of how the world was created. Hawking was probably an atheist from an early age. His family was nominally Christian, but in reality, they were intellectuals and atheists. As a schoolboy at St. Albans School, he argued with his classmates about Christianity. During his college years at Oxford and Cambridge, he was a well-known atheist. His first wife, Jane, whom he married in 1965 and divorced in 1990, was a devout Christian. It is clear they were never on the same page about religious matters, and this might have been the reason why they ended up getting divorced and going their separate ways. Hawking wrote, "We are each free to believe what we want, and it's my view that the simplest explanation is there is no God. No one created our universe, and no one directs our fate. This leads me to a profound realization that there probably is no heaven and no afterlife either, We have this one life to appreciate the grand design of the universe. And for that, I am extremely grateful. I wonder what Stephen Hawking believes now. His statement of faith is the exact opposite of what the Bible says about eternity. In fact, David declares in Psalm 14, verse 1, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." David does not write, "The stupid says in his head, there is no God." This is not a matter of intelligence quotient or IQ. While 95% of the population ranges between 70 and 130 in IQ scores, Stephen Hawking scored 160. Wisdom and foolishness stems not from the head, but from the heart. Out of the heart flows life or death. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. It is in the heart, not the head, where our life's decisions are ultimately made. John Calvin taught in the 16th century, "Let us consider this settled, that no one has made progress in the school of Christ who does not joyfully await the day of death and final resurrection." The Apostle Paul's life focused on the resurrection. He invested his time and his energy and his money in the hereafter. What would be the point of his life and ministry if this life here on earth was all there is? He concluded in 1 Corinthians 15:32 that if there is no resurrection, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What kind of experience have you had with death? How does your approaching resurrection shape your priorities of time, energy, and money? Lloyd Schutz is a longtime friend of my parents and a senior who I admire. He served as a pastor and a missionary for decades, and he's now in his late 80s. He continues to preach in churches and seniors' homes, to write, to read, and watch what the Lord is doing around the world. Lloyd disciples or mentors an 80-year-old neighbor in his relationship with Jesus. Most people in their senior years focus on retirement and leisure, doing the things they enjoy and doing as little as possible. Lloyd continues to be motivated by the Lord's resurrection and by his own resurrection. The meaning of life is defined by our Lord's resurrection and our resurrection. The here and now finds purpose in the hereafter. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can celebrate your resurrection today. Thank you for the reality of your resurrection. That you did not stay on the cross, you did not stay in the tomb. The tomb is empty, and you have been raised. Thank you. We praise you for that. We worship you for your greatness and your power. You have overcome the power of death. And we look forward to the last enemy that will ultimately be destroyed, the enemy called death. And we look forward to our resurrection because we are one with you. We thank you that you are the resurrection and the life, and that we are one with you. We are your followers. We are your people. We are one with you. We thank you for the great hope that comes with anticipating our resurrection. We thank you, Lord, that our lives find meaning and purpose here and now because of this eternal hope. Would you, Lord, teach us to align our lives, our priorities, our time, energy, and money to reflect the reality of this hope? Would you touch us and change us? And I pray that the people around us, the world around us, would see the difference in us and the way that we live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.